If you would, turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 4. As we continue our series through the book of Acts that we've called the 2020 Vision for the Church in 2020. We're going to look at a few verses that we read last week. They're part of that passage, but we'll focus on them particularly this week from the end of the chapter. And I need to warn you up front as we head into this that this message may make you very uncomfortable. You will likely have to respond by either changing your perspective on some things and maybe making some lifestyle choices accordingly, or you may decide to just go the route of just denying that this applies to you, justifying how you want to live your life and going on to business as usual. That'll be your call. But let's read God's Word together, beginning in chapter 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now you may remember from last week that this comes as a direct result of the disciples' prayer earlier in chapter 4 after they faced persecution. And here we see a beautiful picture of church life. This passage is similar to the text we read when we began the series from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And it's a snapshot of life in the first church in Jerusalem that provides us a glimpse of how the extended family that was to be the church, how it operated. New Testament scholar Curtis Vaughn, who's actually one of my seminary professors, he wrote in his commentary on Acts that this is a picture of the church as the church ought to be, of one heart and soul, marked by a spirit of sharing, giving its witness in power. Truly, this was church the way it was meant to be. Today's message is entitled, Everything in Common, which is taken from the expression Luke used there in verse 32. He also used the same phrase back in Acts chapter 2, verse 44, to describe the culture of the church. So right up front, let's make sure we fully understand what we're talking about when we use that term. Everything in common is basically another term, another way of saying community, what we would call community. And if living in community is what we're striving for, what we're aiming at, then here's the picture of what it looks like. As we talked about this before, this word community, this everything in common, is the translation of a form of the word, the Greek word koinonia. You probably heard that, which is often translated fellowship. It means a commonality, a something in common, a sharedness. Or as a pastor, former pastor of mine used to define fellowship, it's two fellows in the same ship. And it's a key word that describes the environment of the first century church. And I hope it would describe life in our church 20 centuries later. Now you see the key to biblical community right there in verse 32, and that is unity. Now the full number, that is everybody, of those who believed were of one heart and mind, it tells us. Literally, one heart and soul, and some translations render it that way. That's a statement of the level of unity that they experienced. They were one. They lived in community because they had unity. And what unified them was not some kind of big group hug or holding hands together and singing kumbaya. It was their community, what they had in common, which was their relationship with Christ. 1 John 1:7 reminds us, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. That's the unity that gives us community, that we have something shared. A.W. Tozer once wrote, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. So we are unified not because we seek unity, but because we seek Christ together. Here's another illustration. The sunflower is probably one of the most amazing flowers God created, and not just because there's all kinds of flavored sunflower seeds now. Sunflowers literally follow the sun. Now, watching one do it is kind of cool. Watching a field full of sunflowers in absolute unison following the sun is just pretty incredible. In fact, did you know that sunflowers continue to track the sun's direction long after sunset? Through 360 degrees of the Earth's rotation even, they ensure that they're always oriented in the direction of the sun. Their unity together is totally dependent on one thing, that is their relationship to the sun. And unity is so vital to the community of the church. That's why Jesus prayed for that very thing for his disciples before he went to the cross back in John 17, what's called the high priestly prayer. He prayed that he would be in them, that they would be perfected as one, or perfected in unity, depending on the translation, so that the world would know that the Father had sent them. In other words, it was their unity that would be the signpost that would point people to God. It is still that for us today. So the source of their community here was their unity. They had a common relationship with Christ. They shared a common purpose, a common mission, and therefore they shared everything, including, obviously from these verses, even their material possessions. And that's where some people start getting nervous when they read this. Now, I've heard some suggest that this sounds more like communism than community. Or the dreaded word everybody's talking about this election season, socialism. And I know some people, especially in social media, would suggest that it is somehow our Christian responsibility to reject socialism and to support capitalism. It's the American way, after all. But the reality is the Bible is not a proponent of any economic system, not capitalism or socialism or anything. You can try to Christianize it, baptize it, believe what you will, like it's God's prescribed will, but you're really getting your God and country a little mixed up. Capitalism is an economic system with plenty of flaws, and I happen to believe it's the best. It served our country very well for 250 years. It's not perfect, but it beats socialism. But you can vote for whichever one you prefer. Just know that neither of them are God's ordained system of economics and government. And the point I'm trying to make here is that we need to make sure that our beliefs and our convictions are informed by Scripture, not by anyone's political platform. And sometimes we will get stretched quite a bit if we pay attention to how God's people operated in the Scriptures, as opposed to how we think it's the American way. But with that in mind, I want to outline a few thoughts on what I think we as Christians should do. I'm calling it Christian Economics 101, most of which we can derive from reading these verses in Acts 4. And we want to apply these standards to our lives. And the first principle of this Christian economics is this: our faith and the genuineness of our faith is demonstrated by how we handle our possession. Jesus said as much in Luke 16, and we see it here in the earliest days of the church, the way it was meant to be, that there is an intimate connection between our relationship with God, our possessions, and how we treat one another. That's not a comfortable thought for many people who prefer a compartmentalized faith where you have your money and your possessions here and your walk with God over here. Those things never the twain shall meet, and you still think you can be in good standing with the Lord. If you recall for a moment the time recorded in Matthew chapter 19 when When a rich young man visited with Jesus and he asked him what he must do to inherit eternal life. Remember that conversation? Jesus told him that he should to keep the commandments. Being a serious young man, he asked which ones. And so Jesus listed several and included the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. The young man felt pretty good about it because he had kept all those from his youth, he said. Is there anything else? And Jesus, knowing the man's heart, gave this answer. If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. I remember reading Haddon Robinson's comment that it seems like in this passage you have the right question, what must I do to inherit eternal life, and the wrong answer. It's not the one that most of us would have given. In fact, I doubt if any of us are ever asked the way to eternal life. How can you become a Christian that we would, we might go John 3:16 or Romans 5:8 or something. We probably wouldn't pull out Matthew 19:21. Oh, you want to follow Jesus? Go sell it all. Give it to the poor. Then come and follow. Because most of us are not comfortable with connecting following Jesus with selling all of our worldly goods, giving the money to the poor. It seems a little radical, maybe even a little unreasonable. But Jesus also said in Luke 12, a completely different context, he told his disciples, "Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." That's good news. Citizens of the kingdom, we can rely on our Father to put all of heaven at our disposal. It's a good life. Before you start celebrating, the next verse says, "So sell your possessions and give to the poor." Why did Jesus say that? To the rich young man and even to his disciples. I think because he knew how tempted we would be to obsess about our stuff, to believe the lie that we could find meaning in our possessions, to hold on to those things even if they get in the way of our relationship with God. How easy it would be for the things we own to own us. How tempted we would be toward materialism. It's easier for a camel, Jesus said, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so, the solution, the remedy, is releasing what you have. Giving it up. Giving it away, maybe. Which is a good transition to the second principle of Christian economics, and that is our willingness to give and share what we have is evidence of our trust in God's provision. It's a test of how much we really trust Him to provide for us, to meet our needs. And that is why Jesus told the rich young man that, because he knew his heart and that he was not willing to give up his money. And we read that when Jesus told him that, it says he went away sad because he had much wealth. He still hadn't found what he was looking for. But you just don't give it all away like those Christians in Jerusalem did, even selling their homes, their properties, and giving the proceeds to someone in need. You don't do that unless you trust that God is going to cover you, that He is going to take care of your needs. And if you are not at least willing to give it away, if He leads you to do so, well then, don't tell me that you really believe He will take care of you. That's what faith is all about. Jumping in feet first. No reservations. Lord, I'm going to trust that You're going to meet my needs and take care of my family, even if that means I give it all away. By the way, this isn't just for sharing with the needy. It is in giving and tithing to the church, I believe also. And we certainly need money to operate, and even we do use a good chunk of the offerings that are received and giving to meet the needs of our congregation and to others in the community and to support missions outside of our church. But I believe that tithing and giving is much more about our willingness to trust God and release what He's given to us back to Him than it is about us helping God fund His endeavors. I mean, He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. He isn't going broke anytime soon. He doesn't need us to float him alone. But he does love a cheerful giver. And he blesses those who are good stewards with what he entrusts to them and are willing to show that by giving back from those resources to him. Sometimes people ask, do you think the Christian is still expected to tithe? I mean, 10% off the top, off the gross? I mean, it isn't Old Testament law. That's Old Testament law, and we're under grace and all, right? Isn't that how that works? And first of all, I'd say you may be right. Maybe we need to go with the Acts 4 approach and you give 100%. I mean, we can go that route. Actually, I think the 10% tithe is the minimum standard. And why wouldn't you want to try to give more than that if we could? God gets more that way. And we are laying up even more treasures in heaven. And I'll say, personally, I believe in tithing, and I have practiced it with every paycheck that I have ever received. And God has been faithful in providing for us even through some very hard times. We had 6 kids on a poor preacher's salary. And do you know how many times over the years people have asked me this? How are you going to pay for all that college? Or, with 5 daughters, how are you ever going to pay for those weddings? Well, we now have 6 college graduates. Some grants and scholarships help, but that was part of God's provision, I'm sure. And we just paid for our 5th wedding. Done. Checked off the list. Not to mention a whole lot of hospital bills the last few years. And God has been faithful to provide for us all along. We're good. Now, I'm not saying that to brag or any way, but just to testify to God's faithfulness. He tells us to test him, and we did. And he passed. He's faithful. He's worthy to be trusted. Number 3, collectively, the church's culture of voluntary sacrifice is a picture of the unity that comes in biblical community. They were in this thing together. They shared everything in common. Now, I find it fascinating how many biblical commentators feel that they have to note that we're not under obligation to follow this passage literally. Some even suggest that the early church made a mistake to practice the communal sharing of personal resources. Like they've got to defend that. And while I agree that what happened in Jerusalem is not binding as a pattern for all time, the underlying principles remain. We don't have to do exactly what they did the way they did it, but we do need to live in the same manner, with the same heart, the same perspective, whatever that may look like, our situation. Now, I like how Eugene Peterson translated this in verse 32 in the Message Bible. No one said, this is mine, you can't have it. He translates it. And I realize this is contrary to the way most people look at their possessions. We all like to have some things we at least consider ours and ours alone. Even the most generous among us struggle to some degree with this principle. But here in the first century church, the gospel of Jesus Christ had completely transformed them. People began to see themselves and their stuff in a whole new light. They believed the words that Paul had written, that he would write, that they had been bought with a price and they were not their own. They began to share, not out of law or duty or even because someone told them to, but because their hearts responded to God's grace. And so, as verse 34 tells us here, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And then we are introduced to Barnabas, verse 36, almost as an aside or as an example. Joseph, who the apostles nicknamed Barnabas because he was such an encourager, and that's a sermon in itself, who sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we'll hear much more about him throughout the book of Acts. Now, this whole environment and culture of the church may have indeed been pretty radical. But it was not communism, nor was it socialism. Those are top-down systems where the people in power force you to share. Those systems are coerced, mandated, your stuff is taken from you by the authorities and given to others, involuntary income redistribution. But you'll see here, all this was voluntary, done out of mercy and compassion for those in need, and in response to God's grace. They shared because they cared. And basically, let's face it, that's one of the first lessons that we try to teach our children, at least try to share with one another. Whether it's a toy or a cookie or taking turns on a ride, it's a virtue we want them to learn. Share and share alike. Even Barney the dinosaur had a full episode, Sharing is Caring, which, by the way, if you're interested, you can order the VHS on eBay right this very morning. Sharing is caring. That also used to be the Salvation Army's slogan. Because when we really care, we will be willing to share with those who are in need. So let's get practical. In our remaining moments, I want to share with you some choices that you and I can make that will help us to care, to share, to live in community, to have everything in common like these New Testament Christians. Because when we get down to it, it's going to be choices, decisions of our will that we make, of whether we want to be intentional or whether we want to live this way. Five choices for practicing sacrificial biblical community. And the first choice is choose the eternal over the temporal. Choose the eternal over the temporal. When you read this text and see the sacrifices that were made, you have to ask, what made these people act this way? I mean, it's not natural to do what they did. It is counterintuitive. It goes against the grain. Everything the world teaches us moves in the opposite direction. And make no mistake, these acts of sacrificial sharing were not just some altruism because, you know, people are good at heart. Because they aren't. We aren't. Just the opposite, the Bible tells us. Left to itself, the human heart always turns to selfishness. And the Bible pictures the heart as deceitful, as Jeremiah tells us, darkened, the source of evil, not something that people just naturally want to share. That's why we have to teach kids. Mine is what they say. And big grown-up kids still are doing the same thing. But the gospel had radically affected those first century Christians. They met Jesus, and they never got over it. And because they had decided to follow Jesus, they had surrendered their hearts and their wills to Him, their whole worldview had changed. They weren't just worried about the here and now, but they now saw the bigger picture. Their citizenship was in heaven. They were just passing through here. And in the meantime, like Jesus had told them, they were laying up for themselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy. These things, they're just things they would tell you. But if I release them and allow God to use them, then I'm making an eternal investment that has forever return. So the question is this all you're living for? Because if you're just trying to keep up with the Joneses and collect more stuff, all this is going to pass away. You know, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. And doesn't take any of those toys with him. Jesus Christ died for you so that you could live for him. And when we give our lives to him, that's what we're doing. We're giving him everything. We are surrendering all. So fundamentally, we need to make sure, as Paul wrote in Colossians, that we set our minds and we set our hearts not on earthly things, but on things above. And that we live not just for the temporary, the temporal, but for the eternal. What does it profit a man, Jesus asked, if he gains the whole world but forfeits his very soul? We choose the eternal and not the temporal. The second choice we need to make is to choose community over isolation. Part of choosing to follow Jesus means choosing to be in his church. There was never a question of that in the first century. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not connected to the larger body of his community. You are to be a part of something that is larger than yourself. We saw this back in chapter 2. Words like together and one another were the terms used to describe what the community of the church was like. Together. And yet, so many people, particularly in our individualistic society, who call themselves Christ followers, think they're Lone Ranger Christians, living their faith individually. No accountability, no support, no connection to other believers. Even some who show up in a church building every Sunday morning, but not really are connected to church. They're just a member of an audience. That's not church. Showing up here and sitting in a room and not being in relationship with other believers, that's isolation still. That's not together. But there's a reason, all the way back to the garden. You know, in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned, there was the break in that divine connection in the community, if you will, between God and man. And what did they do? They were ashamed, and so they hid themselves. And we've been hiding ever since. And sin tends to make us want to hide. But when we are reconnected to God through a relationship with Christ, all of us together, like those sunflowers, lean in toward the sun of God. Isolation is not an option for those who name the name of Christ. It's like grits. Now, I even referenced this morning, and we had some folks here, regulars in our church body, who are from Michigan, and they were perfect illustrations of my entire point, because northern folks just don't understand grits. And I've read an account where someone asked the question, you know, just was in a restaurant, what is a grit? And just the very question tells you they don't understand, because there's no such thing as a grit. They don't come by themselves. They come in community. Grits do. You can't just go to a Waffle House and order one grit. It doesn't work that way. They're together. They're one another, grits are. That's what they do. And we are like grits. Some of us are grittier than others, no doubt, but we weren't made for isolation. We were made to be together, to share life, to share our gifts, to share truth, to share our stuff, to live in one another relationships in the body of Christ. And these early Christians wanted to be connected to one another. They were interdependent. They wanted it. It wasn't an obligation. It was their joy. So we read in verse 32, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. This is a commitment to community. And it leads to our third choice. Choose selflessness over selfishness. Selflessness over selfishness. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples back in Luke chapter 9, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that's what these folks were doing. They were denying self, choosing to be selfless instead of selfish, which comes far more naturally. And Paul wrote about this in Philippians 2, about this sense of unity and humility. He said this, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete, he wrote, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. That's a great picture of the unity that we've been talking about here in Acts 4. Then he tells us how that works. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of others. Have this attitude, this mind in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the key to genuine unity is having the same mindset, the same attitude of Jesus, in humility, valuing others more than yourself, not looking out for your own personal interest, but for the personal interest of others, being servant-minded, sacrificial, selfless, dying to self, as Paul said elsewhere. And the point here is that unity and community never happen if we're all just looking out for ourselves. The sharing that took place in that faith community in Jerusalem happened because people took Jesus' words to heart and were willing to deny self. Are you? Number four, choose people over possessions. The church in Jerusalem cared, and so they shared. They valued people over possessions, and they saw their possessions as a means to an end and not an end in themselves. They loved people and used things instead of loving things and using people. They cared, and they gave. And I think ideally we would all agree with choosing people over possessions, but just let someone come in between you and your new car or your new toy or gadget or whatever the latest device would be, or your bank account or your financial security. Let somebody stand between you and that. And it doesn't mean that possessions are bad, that we need to sell off everything and live in a communal society, but it does mean a reordering of our priorities and putting our pursuit of money and wealth and possessions well much further down the list. Remember, money is not the root of all evil, as some have suggested the Bible teaches, but the love of money is. It's the way we prioritize it, the way we value it. And we must see our possessions as a means by which the work of God can be accomplished, as a tool. These things that we own, that we think we own, they're not ours. They are His. We're stewards of something that doesn't really belong to us. And if you don't believe that, just wait and see who's going to own all that stuff when you're gone. We ought to hold them in such a way that when He desires to use them, we are able to give them gladly. Number five, choose trust over control. This is what it all comes down to. Are you willing to trust God with your stuff and trust Him to provide for you if you let go of it? Or do you feel the need to control it as if it is your very own? I will say again, you can tell quite a lot about a person's Christianity by how much he values his possessions and his willingness to release them, to give them away. People who are truly surrendered to Christ reflect their commitment in their giving. If Christ has your heart, He has your checkbook as well. If He doesn't have your wallet, He really doesn't have your heart. And that was the message Jesus was giving to the rich young ruler. So we come with open hands, trusting God to give us what He wills and to take what He wants. But we can't do that with clenched fists. And often when we're holding so tight to what we have, we're missing out on His blessing, His provision, because our hands are closed and we can't receive. I've shared this illustration before, and I will again because I like it. It's how you catch monkeys. You know how you catch monkeys. Now, this is in the category of preacher stories, so you can determine how true it may be, but still. Supposedly, and I have looked this up and YouTubed a little, that folks in the jungle have decided how they could catch monkeys, and that is you can take a gourd and empty it out and cut a little hole in the side, not too big, so that it's empty and it has a hole, and you tie this gourd to a pole so that it can't be moved, and then you put a piece of candy or perhaps in the jungle a piece of fruit or something in it where there are monkeys around, and the monkeys will come and put their hand in to get the fruit or the candy, but when they hold on to that and they clench their fist, now they can't pull their fist out. And so they can't let it go because this is some good stuff in there. And so they will stand there without letting it go until somebody comes up behind them and catches them. Consider yourself educated on how to catch a monkey. This, by the way, works with the American capitalist monkey too, because we just sit around and hold on to things and we're trapped in all kinds of bad places because we won't let go. We're holding so tightly to our fruit or our candy or whatever it is that we value so dear. And really, it's because we don't trust that God's got something else for us, that we don't trust that God has our backs, that the one who provides seed for the sower will continue to provide for us as we give generously and even sacrificially to meet the needs of others, knowing that if we get to the point of need ourselves, then God will lead someone else to provide for us. But let's face it, that involves serious trust, and we're not taught that. We're taught to take care of ourselves. By the way, that trust goes two ways. Not just vertically do we trust God, but horizontally do we trust others? Because how do I know that if I share something with someone, something that means a lot to me, that they may not take care of it, or they may be wasteful, or they may be irresponsible, or what if I give it to the church or a ministry? How do I know that they can be trusted themselves to be responsible with it? Those are legitimate questions. And I certainly think we need to weigh those concerns, but ultimately, I think as far as your gift and as far as your heart, you have to just open your hands and trust God to take care of that. And it's interesting here how the people actually took part in the giving. It says two different times in the text, actually, verse 35, verse 37, that after they sold their lands and houses, they took the proceeds and they laid it at the apostles' feet. It's an interesting way of doing the offering, don't you think? It's an interesting choice of words. And it clearly was a practice of the church. Here, we trust you and your wisdom and your knowledge of the needs to take this money and use it as you see fit to meet the needs of those who have a need. It wasn't about control. It was about trust. I wonder if we should do that. We'll just have our elders up at the end of the offering time and you can come up and lay it at their feet. Or not. Really, everything we're talking about this morning is a faith proposition. And that's where it gets real personal for all of us, whether you have been a believer for 60 years or 60 days or even 60 minutes, or even if you've not yet made the decision to follow Jesus, to trust Him with your life and with your eternity. Because like the rich young man who had to make the choice, all of us have to. Are we willing to sell out and to surrender, to give it all up to follow Jesus? Because He does not offer a plan B for those who aren't quite as committed. So are you all in? With your heart and soul and mind and checkbook? Are you fully committed and fully submitted, even if it requires you to come in out of the isolation and plug yourself into community? To be selfless instead of selfish? Would you be willing to say this morning, whatever you want from me, Lord, whatever, I'm willing. I am yours, we sang earlier. Jesus, all my days, I am yours. Do you mean that? You gave all for me, Lord. I'll give what I have back to you. You died for me. I will live for you. Let's pray.